Well, last Sunday we were in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, and we sort of got sidetracked a little bit towards the end there, started talking about false prophets, and I don't even think we hardly finished up on that, maybe. But Jeremiah is one of the themes that we're going to see throughout the book of Jeremiah, is the theme of false prophets. And even when the death is on the doorstep, the prophets are saying everything's fine. You're sons of Abraham, or Jerusalem, it's a center of God's universe kind of thing, and nothing can happen to us. God will protect us. Well, we know it didn't happen. They suffered because of their sins. And the time that we're in right now, just for a little review here, we are in a time in history where Assyria has been the world power, and Assyria was attacked by the Scythians from up here, and it softened them up to where they didn't have as strong a military power anymore. And when they became weak, then Babylon in this area come up and conquered Nineveh. So you got the Scythians coming down this way, and you got the Babylonians coming down this way, and they're all heading towards Jerusalem. And the false prophets are saying everything's fine. You don't have anything to worry about. Jeremiah is warning them about the coming hordes that's coming down from the north. And he's warning them, if you don't repent, God is bringing judgment upon you. If you don't repent. And he's using the example of the northern kingdom. The time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom has already been carried off to Assyria. And he's saying, look at what happened to Israel. You know, the same thing can happen to you, Judah. It's already happened to Israel. Don't think God will protect you because you're sons of Abraham. Don't think that. It's already happened to Israel. It's going to happen to Judah if you don't repent and turn around and turn back to God. So Jeremiah is preaching this to them. And we're going to see that throughout Jeremiah. And where we're at right now, we're closed in verse 10, where Jeremiah said, when we covered this last Sunday, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. Jeremiah is saying, what happened, Lord? We got all these prophets that saying everything's just fine. They're false prophets. We see oftentimes in the Bible, God uses false prophets to meet His will. And God is using false prophets now in Judah to put the people, I guess you'd say, at ease, so it'd be easier for them to be conquered. They're not calling up their army. They're not getting ready for the hordes to come down to Judah and stuff. They're thinking God's going to protect them. These false prophets are telling them that. We have the same thing nowadays. And I'm going to upset some people now. We've got the same thing nowadays. We've got Rick Warren. He tells us, you know, just the way you are. That's the way God made you. He intended you to be just like you are. He's not saying repent. He's not saying you have to change your ways. Joel Osteen is another one. We've got all kind of ministers that are preaching prosperity gospels. God wants to bless you. All you got to do is push the right God button and He'll bless you. You don't have to change what you're doing. Just push the right God button. Pray more, or go to church, or do this or do that. And God's wanting to share His blessings upon you. He's not saying repent for your sins. There's all kind of ministers now, TV evangelists, even ministers in local pulpits are preaching this prosperity gospel. God loves you just the way you are. He wants to bless you. We're all sinners. We all need to repent of our sins and ask for forgiveness that we get through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, James. James.
Jimmy Carter's a false prophet. He knows that now.
I wouldn't call him a prophet, but I don't think he knows what he's doing.
When the weatherman.
I don't have much respect for what he's trying to do. I agree with you, James. But we got the same type of false prophets today that Jeremiah was dealing with in his age. We got the same kind. Now, I'm not saying everything that some of these ministers say is wrong. There's a lot of truth in a lot of things that these ministers are saying. But we as Christians have to be familiar with God's Word and discern what is right and wrong, even coming from a pulpit. We have to have that knowledge of God's Word to where we know what's right and wrong, what is being told us. And this is what Jeremiah is looking at. He says, God, you sent all these prophets. And they were saying everything's right. Everything's good. God's going to take care of you, and it's not. So that's where we left off last Sunday. Okay, verse 11 of chapter 4. At that time, and this is the judgment time that Jeremiah is talking about, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert towards a daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too full for this comes from me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims evil from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah like the keepers of a field. They are against her round about because she has rebelled against me. Know your ways, and your doings have brought you has brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter, and it has reached your very heart. Your ways and your doings have brought this upon you. We often blame God for what judgment that we're going through. God uses judgment to get us back on the right path. Just like when we spank a kid. We don't spank them because we enjoy torturing our kids. We spank our kids to try to get them back on the right path, try to get them over their rebellious characters and stuff like that, trying to send them down the path of righteousness. And social services said, you can't beat your kids. It's unlawful. You can't beat your kid. I've been through all that. I ain't going to talk about it. Anyway, Jeremiah is talking about the coming invasion of Jerusalem. In verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. Jeremiah is telling them, repent. Repent. The word repent has a sense of meaning of change. It's a change of heart when you repent. Just feeling sorry don't get it. You know, the thief feels sorry when he gets caught. But if he gets away with it, he's going to do it again. But repent is changing your ways, changing your heart. And this is what Jeremiah is asking Jerusalem to do here. Repent. Wash your heart. And a voice declares from Dan and proclaims evil from Mount Ephraim. Okay, what we have... Well, okay, see where Israel is here. Okay. Mount Ephraim. It's in the mountains right here. This is the area of Ephraim. Okay, this was the area that was given to Dan when Joshua went into the land. But this is also Philistine area. And Dan wasn't trusting God enough to run out to Philistines, conquer the Philistines. Instead of doing what God had told them to do down here, they moved way up north here. And there's a city way up north here, Dan, part of the tribe of Dan, because the tribe of Dan moved from here all the way up here. So our scripture's telling us from Dan to Ephraim. In other words, the whole northern part here, the whole northern kingdom, which no longer exists because they're carried off into bondage, are crying out to Judah. They're crying out to Judah. And basically what they're saying is, what happened to us can happen to you. What happened to Israel can also happen to Judah. Okay, verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain, all the walls of my heart is beating wildly, I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, disaster follows hard on disaster, the whole land is laid waste, suddenly my tents are destroyed, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Aren't we getting that way? We've got to the point where we don't know what good is sometimes. What is right and what is wrong? The world has totally corrupted us, at least in some areas. We're told by most advertising on TV that you deserve this. You know, treat yourself good. You buy this expensive car and you'll feel great. Or wear this lipstick or perfume. Or go on this vacation. You know, treat yourself. You deserve it. You work hard. That's not the gospel. But we hear this so often, it gets ingrained in us, and we don't know what's right and wrong when we hear things like this. We begin to believe we do deserve all this. Even if we've got to put it on a credit card, we deserve it. Even if we can't afford it. They are skilled in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. Okay, listen to the next few verses here and see what it makes you think of. Verse 22. I looked upon the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no man, and all birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid to ruin before the Lord, before His fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens shall be black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor have I turned back. Does that make you think anywhere else in the Bible? I looked on the earth and lo, it was waste and void. Maybe. And the heavens, and they had no light. Beginning of time, creation. That sounds like maybe the way the earth was at the beginning when you go back over to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Don't it sound similar to that? There is a theory that I don't subscribe to, but there is a theory about the first two verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This theory is called the gap theory. And what this theory says, there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis. And what this gap theory proposes is that there was a previous world here that became sinful, that God did away with, and it became waste and void, and God started all over again. Now that... the reason that theory comes about, if you subscribe to that theory, then you can both have an old earth with dinosaurs and stuff like that, and then God zapped that earth and made oil from the dinosaurs or whatever, and then He started over again, and then that fits the young earth theory, where everything from when God started everything over again, then we got Adam and Eve. Well, I don't subscribe to that. I sort of think that we had dinosaurs and men living together, but it's beside the point. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out because that sounds sort of like what Jeremiah is talking about. And I think it's probably Jeremiah is using the same kind of verbiage from the beginning in Genesis to sort of give us a hint of what God has planned for Jerusalem, a recreation of Jerusalem, a start over again, where all the people are going to be carried off, or most of the people are going to be carried off into Babylon, and then later when they come back, it's going to start over again. But the hint we got from that is in verse 27, "Yet I will not make a full end." That's another thing that runs throughout the Bible, is there is always a remnant of the faithful that God preserves. Whatever His judgment is, there's a few faithful that God holds on to, and He uses them to resurrect the faith later on. Elijah, when he was whining to God, I guess one way of saying it is, he said, "I'm the only one left." And God said, "No, there's 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal." So even though Elijah thought he was the only one left, there were still a significant number of people that were faithful to the Lord. Okay, continue in verse 29. "At the noise of the horsemen and archer, every city takes to flight. And they enter thickets, they climb among the rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in travail, anguish as one bringing forth her first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me, I'm fainting before murderers." So previously we talked about God talking about this relationship between Him and His nation, Judah, or if you look at the whole thing, Israel. That God is looking at the nation of Israel, the whole nation, both pieces, as His wife that was a unfaithful, adulterous wife. And this is carried forth here where it says, "O desolate one." It's talking about the southern nation of Judah that's still acting like a prostitute. And it gives us the symbology of dressing up like a prostitute. And the hordes that are coming in to besiege Judah are as if they're the lovers of Judah. And they're putting her to death, as if a prostitute's customer is killing her. So that's sort of the symbology that's going on here. Any comments, questions? Any questions on chapter 4 before we go on to 5 here? Any comments? Okay, Jeremiah is continuing this thought of Israel being, Judah being unfaithful. The verses I just read is talking about their leaving the cities and going into the thickets and climbing the rocks and stuff like that. And the reason they're doing that is because they've had all these false prophets saying, "God's going to protect you, don't worry about it." So they haven't raised an army. They hadn't put up a defense for their cities. And when the hordes show up on the horizon, they're scared. They got no protection for the cities, so they flee their cities and go off and try to hide instead of defend their cities, because they thought God was with them to protect them. Okay, we're carrying on in chapter 5. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take notes. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not thy eyes look for truth? Thou hast smitten them, but they felt no anguish. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the law of the Lord. I will go to the great. I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the law of the Lord. But they all alike have broken the yoke. They have burst the bonds. Do you remember the story about Abraham when God went to visit Abraham with two angels? And the angels were going to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah to take care of business. And Abraham was negotiating with God. You know, if you can find 50 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you still destroy the city? And I think he worked it down to 10 eventually. And he wasn't brave enough to go any farther than that. But they couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the city was destroyed. Same thing's happening here.
Question.
Uh-huh.
I saw a movie about that while we were watching something on the History Channel. Did Sodom and Gomorrah, their destruction, was that before Noah?
No, it was after Noah. Abraham came after Noah.
They had it wrong in the movie, that, because they had that before Noah. And that's why I was wondering. I keep hearing that all the time. Because some of the descendants after that went on to be for some of the bad people.
You got to really be careful when you're listening to some of these documentaries on TV, because oftentimes they get things wrong. Oftentimes they use Gnostic material that's not scripture. So you got to really know your scripture to be able to. Christy will tell you. I'm watching TV sometimes. I get so aggravated when I'm watching TV because it's not the way it is in the Bible on these programs.
Noah was about 10 generations from Adam and Eve.
Something like that. He's chapter 6, I believe, in Genesis. And then after then comes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth.
You sure make it sound like...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, because they had some of the family that was left over went with Noah, I believe it was. I don't know.
You got all kind of theories that are not scriptural. That the flood was not a worldwide flood, that it was a local flood, and it didn't kill everybody on earth, that there's still people in different places that the flood didn't affect. That's not what the Bible says. I mean, you can listen to that stuff and get all messed up if you want to. You know, you got, as a Christian, you got to decide, is this the Word of God that you're going to believe, or are you going to believe all these different theories that they got out there of a different aspects of what could have happened? Or is the Bible really real, or is it just made up myth stories or something like that? You're going to be bombarded like this from all sides. Anything that can shake your faith in God's scriptures, you're going to be attacked with.
I was going to say, you just take it on faith. You know,
yes.
Everybody questions me. I said, well, I can take it on faith.
And time after time, things have been questioned in the scripture. It's been proven through archaeology and different ways. Things have been discovered. People say this person never existed or this city's never existed. Just wait long enough and they find remains of it or find references of it in other places.
Just like the theory you just talked about a minute ago, that the earth was darkness. It was water and land here. He didn't create it from a molten rock spun off from the sun. So it was here before. He actually created earth in the 6 days. So that theory will prove all the scientists. It could be right. It could have been something 50 million years ago. The earth might have been here, but it wasn't no man on it.
Indiana Jones would have found it.
That's right.
The Bible don't tell us how long it was before God created the universe before he decided to populate the earth. I mean, I don't know.
There's always scientists trying to prove things. That's where theories come from. Not out of the Bible.
But they can't prove the theories either. It's just theories. Uh-huh. They can't prove it.
Right. Take the money out of church, you wouldn't have many preachers.
Well, if you take the money out of church, you're not supposed to have preachers, because Scripture tells us that a preacher is supposed to be paid.
Yeah, a lot of them get paid, ain't no preacher.
If you don't pay, you have to come to your house and eat.
Anyway, same thing happened to Abraham as Jeremiah is talking about here. Search the square, see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. And they couldn't find a just man, so God could pardon Jerusalem. Could not find a just man. Okay, continuing in verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf from the desert shall destroy them. A leopard is watching against their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because of their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. So God is telling them judgment's coming upon them. Like it or not, judgment's on the way. From several angles. He's using a lion, a leopard, and what's the other thing? A wolf. Three different symbologies there of judgments that's coming upon them. Verse 7. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I feed them to the full, they commit adultery and trooped into the houses of harlots. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? In other words, they had all kinds of sexual perversions. Bring it to modern day, wife swapping, adultery, probably pornography, all these different kind of things. And God says, how can I pardon you? How can I do it? Even though God would like to, how can he do it? He can't do it and maintain his character as God, because the people are so sinful. Even if he desired to, he wouldn't, because he'd go against his character. Verse 10, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of the Lord and the house of Judah have been utterly faithless to me, says the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord, and have said, he will do nothing. No evil will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Even though God is going to bring judgment upon them, he's telling his angels of destruction not to make a full end of Judah. Because there are some in Judah that have some level of faith that God is going to use as a remnant to rebuild from. But the thought is, in verse 12, he's not going to do anything. God's not going to do anything. Look at all this stuff we've been doing. God's not done nothing to us. We can continue just like we are. And God doesn't care. He's not watching us. He don't care about us. We can do anything we want to, and God is not going to do a thing. That's their attitude. And we as Christians, even though we're sinful, we as Christians, we often ask, how long? That's the question you see throughout the Bible. How long? How long is God going to let this go on? How long? And the answer we get from Scripture is that God is patient. He doesn't want to see anyone perish. He's going to give us every opportunity to repent. He is going to warn us before judgment comes to try to get us to repent. And He'll give us all the time that we would logically need to repent and take us all through all the kind of different trials to try to get our attention so we will repent before judgment comes. And when judgment does come, God has no problems at all carrying through with His judgment, because He has given us every opportunity to repent. Carrying on in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because they have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire will devour them. Behold, I'm bringing upon you a nation from afar, a house of Israel, says the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men. They will eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall destroy them with sword. But even in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. In other words, you want to worship foreign gods? We'll carry you off where you can worship foreign gods. They're going to be carried off into Babylon where they can worship foreign gods. That's what they want to do. God's going to allow them to do that. That's what we've got to be careful, what we pray for when we pray to God. Because whatever we pray for, God's likely to give it to us. And we may not want what we're asking for. But this nation, eventually is going to be Babylon. But this nation that's going to conquer Judah, God has it all planned out. They're going to be carried off into bondage. They're going to be serving foreign gods. They're going to be serving foreign masters because they chose not to serve the true God.
What are you saying when you say that be careful about what you pray for?
Well, it's like a country western song where a guy is, you know, praying that he would, you know, get in tight with this girlfriend and marry her and stuff like that. Didn't happen. He went off and married someone else. He meets up with her later. And he says, thank God for unanswered prayers. Yeah. You know?
But that's about what he was saying.
We've been in and done that.
We might wish you
had. We got proof.
We might want a new house. And we're praying to God to get this new house. And God's not answering our prayers fast enough. And we make it happen. And then we get in financial trouble. And, you know.
I guess I'm thinking, like our country.
Well, same in our country. We want choice. We want choice. And because we're given choice as a nation, we've asked for choice on abortion. We're given choice, and we have a lost generation of 40 million children that's been aborted now. And because we've lost that lost 40 million children, we're having all kind of other associated problems to go along with that. We want to do what we want to do. And when we're allowed to do what we want to do, the results of that we don't like, oftentimes.
That gets back to that we should be praying God's will.
Yes. Right. Anytime that we are self-centered and we're looking after number one, we are in effect an antichrist. Because we're placing ourselves in a place of Christ. We're worshiping ourselves above Christ when we're thinking about ourselves first before we're thinking about God and His kingdom first.
Well, I think one thing also that's kind of really a concern is we just don't realize, you know, that it's talking here about serving another God. You know, in our main parts of the world, Muslim is really growing so fast. And to me, that's really, really scary. I mean, you know, in Europe, Southeast Asia, Canada. So while Christianity, of course, is declining. So if I can just imagine, I'm just thinking about future generation, you know, what they have to deal with.
150 years ago, England was a great revival in there. You had people like Charles Spurgeon, and in the United States we had Dwight L. Moody, and all kind of real strong spiritual Christian men. You look at England now, I think it's less than 10% of the population that even go to church. That even go to church, less than 10%. And because they've been caught up in this self-love to where they don't have children anymore so they can have more worldly possessions, their immigrant population of Muslims have been outbirthing the English. So in another just few years, it's going to be a Muslim country. It's not going to be a Christian country anymore. And my opinion, the two greatest threats to Christianity is Islam is the first, I think. And the second one is closely associated with the growth of Islam is Christian apathy. We just don't care. We just don't care. We let everything happen. We don't say anything about it.
I was watching the History Channel last night. I was always talking about pilgrims coming over here and the Indians and all. But last night, all they talked about was down in Louisiana and all about all the poor. And how that was so popular down there and all. And they wouldn't even move the military down there first till they done something about that. And finally, whenever they did, they weren't allowed within so many miles from the base. Now, you reckon they're getting punished? Or they got punished?
Anytime we're not doing the will of God, we're subject to His judgment. Sure. But you mentioned the pilgrims. Yeah, this country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and a significant number of founding fathers were Christians, but now all those references to faith, especially Christianity, has been purged from history books. Kids don't hear that anymore. They don't hear about they hear about the Salem witch trials in her history, but they don't hear about the great preachers and stuff that cause revivals, which is part of history too, but they don't hear about that. They hear all the negative, secular, anti-spiritual things that happens in our history, but they don't get the full story anymore.
Because anything that's associated with Christianity now is being banned from all aspects.
Yes.
I mean, even Dogwood Festival, they can't even talk about church, so I mean, it's pretty much.
Yeah, church can't even put a booth up at Dogwood Festival anymore.
It don't stop every Christian being down there passing out tracts.
No, it don't. And that's where we have fallen down. We've not taken every opportunity that's available to us to promote our faith. We've not done that.
Right. We could be down there passing out tracts.
Right. We don't have to have a booth.
Right.
We don't have to have a booth.
Did you read that comment in the paper?
No, I left home before I read the paper today.
We set back as Christians and call these churches that do try to do something radical.
The word radical from what I hadn't looked recently, but the last time I looked, the word radical goes back to mean foundation, fundamentalist kind of thing. That's what we want to do. We want to be radical. We want to go back to our foundations.
Yeah, what they were doing is they were trying to attack this Mennonite church from trying to, do something about it.
Yeah. We're called to be outgoing, to take the gospel all the world. If we don't do that, we're not doing what God has called us to do.
It's like in 1 Corinthians when Paul said, don't rebel against authority because God put that authority there. He was talking about Caesar. But he was also thinking about going to Rome. He was writing a letter to the Romans. I mean, but he said, I said, that would have made Martin Luther King wrong. Everybody would rebel against the government. He said, but you got to keep in mind, appreciate it, that he was talking to the Romans and the country he was talking to. In other words, I'm not trying to rebel the government, so don't squash me.
Just one last story before we leave. I read an article on an online news thing this week. It said there's a coach in a high school that was, you know, very spiritual. He said prayers with the sports teams before games and stuff like that. And he is also a teacher. And that he, for 18 years, had laid a Bible on his desk in the classroom. And when he had a break and stuff like that, he'd open the Bible and read some, or read in the morning before class, whatever. But he left his Bible laying out on the open on his desk. Principal come by and told him he had to put his Bible out of sight. He couldn't leave his Bible there. And he refused to do that. And he was waiting for the results of that refusal. And the children in that school got together and decided to have a Bible day. They loved this teacher so much, all the kids brought Bibles to school and carried them around all day to create a Bible day. I thought that was so deep. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, convict us of our responsibilities as Christians. We pray that we'll seize every opportunity to promote our faith. And as we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.